Thank you, Mike, and good morning. Good to see all of you here. And I was telling Gail's great-grandson, I said, oh, you got your grandson. I said, my great-grandson. I said, well, I have a grandson, and he's great, too. Well, we're glad you're here. God bless you, brother. We're in the finishing up the book of Habakkuk today. And, this is a book about revival. And Lynn, thank you for singing those songs, Revive Us Again. I haven't heard that in years and years and years. But in the third chapter, this is a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. Nobody knows what Shigonoth means. it could mean a song, a particular tune. Because oftentimes in the Old Testament, you know, in the Psalms, many of the Psalms are given with a tune that's supposed to be used in it. But this is a prayer by Habakkuk the prophet. O Lord, I've heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Selah, think about that. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from His hand, and there His power was hidden. Before Him went pestilence, and fever followed at His feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea? That you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Others were sworn over your oaths were sworn over your arrows. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed, with your Christ. You struck the head of the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of the villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. But you walked through the sea with your horses through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. And then following that prayer is a little hymn. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no fruit, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He'll make my feet like hinds' feet, like deer's feet, and he'll make me walk on the high hills. And he directed that to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. What a prophet Habakkuk is. You know, in that prayer, he has really surveyed the early history of Israel. And you remember that where he is, you know, the northern kingdom has already fallen. The southern kingdom is about to fall within years and maybe even months. But as he looked back on the history of God's people, how he brought them out of Egypt and how he helped them in Joshua's time to conquer the land that God had given them and how he had sustained them through the years. And to be able to end that prayer because he knows what's coming. He's a prophet of God, and God revealed to him that God's judgment is going to fall on God's disobedient people. And there are going to be hard times. And then when he adds, this is one of the greatest passages in the Bible, though the fig tree may not blossom, the fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, the field yields no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, there'll be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He'll make my feet like hind's feet. You've heard me mention Selwyn Hughes. Selwyn Hughes was to British Baptist what Henry Blackaby has been to American Baptist. Just a great, great man of God. Known primarily for his daily devotionals that he put out nearly 50 years. And when the Lifeway, the publishing arm of Lifeway, Broadman and Holman, published the first Bible translated by Southern Baptist in the New Holman Christian Standard Bible, they put out, one of the editions that they put out was an edition called the Everyday with Jesus Bible. Now, that was the title of Selwyn Hughes' devotional books, Everyday with Jesus. And so every day there is a devotional in there by Selwyn Hughes. And he goes on for days talking about this verse, He will make my feet like hind's feet. That's the female deer. And he talks about how that deer can climb up those steep mountains. Her back feet land exactly where her front feet were. And that way, you know, once the front feet find solid ground, the back feet land right there. And that's what God does for us. He makes us where we can go up. We can come against anything that is difficult, even when the fig tree doesn't blossom and so on. I really think that the heart of this prayer is found in that second verse. O Lord, I've heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. Real revival is something that most of us have never seen. Always accompanied by two great spiritual phenomena that are mentioned in this verse. God's people taking God's word seriously. Oh, Lord, I've heard your word, and I'm afraid. And then the second phenomenon, God's people taking God's work very seriously. Oh, Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. God's doing that here in our church. Can't you sense that? He is doing that. And we ought never to take it for granted. It's the work of God. It's not the work. Our pastor is always very careful to give God the glory, to give God the credit, and see that happen. I've made a study of some of the great revivals in the history of God's people. One of them, of course, was in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. After Jerusalem falls, in just a year or two after this prophecy was written, it falls. It is rebuilt about 70 years later. Nebuchadnezzar is this pagan king that the Bible says, the book of Daniel, very clear about that, God raised up Nebuchadnezzar. That pagan king. And God used that pagan king to punish God's people for their idolatry and for their disobedience to God. But that pagan king had an experience with God that caused him, really in a sense, I think you what you see in the book of Daniel is the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. Where this pagan king issues this proclamation, which is a testimony. Testimonies are powerful, powerful things, and they have been involved in every revival that I've ever studied. the Reformation in itself was a revival. It was a back to the Bible movement. It was a taking of the work of God seriously, and it changed Western culture. Unfortunately, we've lost the Western culture today. It's gone. Whether we'll get it back or not depends on whether or not we have another Great Awakening. If we have another Great Awakening, we'll get it back. If we don't, we won't. And living in that kind of world is not an easy kind of world in which to live. Ruby and I went to see Friday, the movie, Son of God, not Son of God, but God Is Not Dead. Anybody seen that? Isn't that a powerful thing? It's based around a testimony. I think, you know, I teach at a college where the Word of God is believed and the doctrines are kept and talked, and the way of life is, in a sense, sometimes we live in an ivory tower. But if you go to a state university, you will find an anti-God, an anti-Christ spirit, particularly in the philosophy classrooms. And this film takes place in a philosophy classroom, Philosophy 101. A lot of the freshmen are taking it because they have to have that philosophy course to complete the core. And this professor gets up on the first day, and he says, introduces himself, and he says, "Now, I don't want to," said, "many of you have heard that I am anti-God." And he says, "I am." He said, "In fact, in this classroom, I am God." And he said, "I want to just skip over all of that and just get into the truth." And he's put on there Karl Marx on the board and other people like that. And he says, "But I need your unanimous consent to do that. So I want each of you to take out a piece of paper and write on that piece of paper, 'God is dead,' and sign your name." Well, there's this one Christian boy in there that can't do that. He said, I can't do that. And so the professor embarrasses him in front of the whole group there. And he says, "All right, we're going to have to take 3 weeks, waste 3 weeks in proving to him that there is no God." He said, "And to be fair, I'm going to let you teach the class for the next 3 weeks. And you convince us, that convince me that there's..." And so this young man, sharp young man, and he said, "Well, who's going to judge this?" "Well, I am, of course." Well, he said, "That doesn't seem to be very objective. Why don't you let the students judge it?" And I am telling you, they had revival in that philosophy classroom. And ultimately, the professor's converted, really. Interesting to see how all of that comes out. But God's people taking God's word seriously, where Jesus says, "You shall be my witnesses in all of the world." And God's people taking God's work seriously is at the heart of revival. Oh, Lord, revive your work based on what I have heard in your word. I've heard you speak. The great Welsh revival, probably the last revival that the English-speaking world has had, the revival going on all over the world. There's been a revival going on in Kenya since 1953. Still going on today over there. But in 1904, in Wales, there was a young man by the name of Evan Roberts who was converted when he was 13 and then felt called to preach, and so he went to school. His father was a coal miner. He had dropped out of school at 12 years of age to go to work in the coal mines with his father. And so he came out of the coal mines, goes into grammar school. Grammar school is not elementary over there. It's older, but it's the basic thing. And then into a Bible college. And in reading the Bible, he comes across this book of Habakkuk and this prayer of Habakkuk, "Revive your work." And the churches in Wales are dead. You've been in some churches like that. I've been in some churches like that. They're dead. That describes a majority of the churches of all denominations in America. They're dead. Most pastors will start at 11 o'clock sharp their services and finish at 12 o'clock dull, you know. And that they're just dead. And he saw that in the church in his own little town, own little village there in Wales. And particularly had a burden for the young people. When I share this with my students, I always tell them, now, I'm not making a suggestion of something for you to do, but Evan Roberts dropped out of school in order to pray for revival in Wales. And over a two-year period of time, that nation was converted. It was an amazing thing that most of the time it had nothing to do with Evan Roberts at all. Of course, they wanted him, just like American Christians want Billy Graham, you know. But he did not want the people to trust in him, so he would never tell them whether he would come or not. How'd you like that, you know? And then if he did come, he might or might not preach. If he did stand up to preach, he might just stand there and weep. That nation was revived. That Welsh revival spilled over into this country, into all of all places, New Jersey, because it was a large Welsh community in New Jersey. You had 50,000 people converted to New Jersey in 1905 or 1905-6 in there. Some people think that it was a spillover into the Azusa Street Revival in L.A., out of which the Pentecostal movement came. God working through his people, taking his word seriously, taking his work seriously. That revival in Wales was unbelievable. The jails were emptied out. Nobody was breaking the law. In fact, I read the history of I thought about our city council, because all city councils do this. We've got to cut the budget somewhere. And so they're looking at the police force. There are only four people on the police force. And so they call them in and said, what are you doing? Because the jails had been empty for a year and a half. Do we really need a police force? Wouldn't that be interesting? So they're asking these four young men, what do you do? They said, well, mostly we direct traffic at the churches in the evenings. Because every church, every Protestant church in Wales had services every night for 2 years. Now, this was not their pastor preaching. I mean, a pastor would die if he tried to do that. I mean, this was just God work. And most of the time when they came to those services, Lynn, they would sing. All Welshmen can sing. And these four young policemen said, there are four of us and we formed a quartet, and sometimes they ask us in to sing. amazing, amazing to see what happened with that revival. Oh God, revive thy work again. The total fabric of society was affected by that revival. Amazing to see that. In the college that Ruby and I attended some years before, I graduated in 58, so 15 years before would have been 43. And in 1943, a revival broke out on that campus. They were having what we called a spiritual emphasis week. I don't even know who was preaching. He had preached that Monday night in the spiritual emphasis week in chapel. It was going to be Monday morning, then he preached Monday night. It was going to be morning and night for that week. And Dr. Edmund was just about to introduce the preacher to preach, and he said, I wonder, is there anybody who wants to give a word of testimony? Now, I never did very well with that as a pastor, because I get anxious. Nobody's going to say anything yet. But Dr. Edmund is patient, so he just stood there. And a minute went by, and nothing happened. And he was about to ask the preacher to get up and preach. And this sophomore girl came down the aisle, and She said, I need to confess my sins. And she was not explicit about it. You don't give X-rated confessions, you know. But she said, I've been away from the Lord, and I want to come back. And by the time she was finished, here was a one of the football team members. That went on all night. Now, a lot of the students got up and left at 10 o'clock. They got up and left, went home, came to school the next day, and there was nobody in the classrooms. They were all still in the chapel. That went on for a week. And then the newspapers got hold of it. And when they did, Dr. Edmund closed it down. But you could actually go back and find in all of the weekly magazines stories on that from the 1943 revival on Wheaton College campus. Life magazine, Time magazine, all of them covered that in that. Very interesting to look at who was in that class of 43. One of them was Billy Graham. He may have even contributed to that. I don't know. He could have been out preaching because he was preaching. He was pastoring a church right there in Wheaton while he was a college student. But, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. And you cannot work that up. You read this chapter, and revival is an answer to prayer. You cannot work up revival. You have to pray down revival. And that is what happened in here. It's funny what you think of when you're looking at this. God came from Teman. Dr. Criswell told me that when he was in seminary at Louisville, there was a great, great black preacher preaching out at a church out in the country. And he said, I went out there to hear him preach, but it was packed, and I couldn't get into the service. So the windows were open. It was in the summertime. And he said, I just, you know, put my hands up on the window and leaned my chin there and listened to that preacher. And said, when that preacher got up, he said, where did God come from? Nobody said a thing. Turned to all the preachers on the planet. Preachers, where did God come from? We don't know, preacher. Where did he come from? Turned to the choir. Where did God come from? We don't know, preacher. And Chris would say, he turned to me and said, white boy, where did God come from? I said, I don't know, preacher. God came from Teman. And there it is there. The Holy One from Mount Paran. And we're told to think about that. That's what Selah means. It's a pause in the song there. But, you know, a Korean pastor by the name of Paul Young Cho, he's dead now. His son is just about maybe retiring by now. But he went to a church in Seoul, Korea that was dying. And He could not get the people to do anything. They said, well, our church is just like that. It's just small. It's going to stay small. But he led that church in a prayer revival. In fact, he built a camp that was called the Mountain of Prayer. All it was little cells up there where you went up there and prayed. They didn't have meetings. They just had prayer. That church today has over 1 million members. They can't meet in one place, in a place big enough to hold them, you know. He started out with cell groups, it still operates pretty much with that. But it is God's people taking God's word seriously. I heard him. I met him when he came to speak at the Southern Baptist Convention Pastors Conference years ago. I think it was here in Dallas. That was just happening over there. You know, there's a Baptist church in Seoul with 30,000 members. There's a Presbyterian church there with 50,000 members in it. You know. And then there's the Cho's church, which is a full gospel Pentecostal church with 1 million now. And it is the God reviving his work in the midst of the years. One of the things that he taught his people, be holy eavesdroppers. Now, you know, I don't know about you, but I was raised that you weren't supposed to listen in on what other people were saying. But we do. But he said, you know, in the grocery store, you know, on the bus or the train, listen to what people are saying. And this lady, a member of the church, was at the grocery store, and she saw this other lady over there crying. And she went over and said, what's wrong? She said, my husband died last month. And we just moved to the city. I don't know anybody here. And so she helped the lady get her groceries home and led her to Christ. Oh Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. Ruby and I went to Brazil about five different times on mission trips down there. I love to take students down there because God's working in Brazil. Has been for decades now. You could preach to 50 people and 25 of them respond to the gospel. You could lead people to Christ on the streets. Usually they would say, I'm Catholic, and I'd say, well, that's fine. I'm not talking about religion. I'm talking about a relationship. And just go ahead and have them pray to receive Christ. 90% of the Brazilians tithe. You know how they encourage that? They put the giving records on a file out in the foyer. And then they put little green stamps on it if they're tithing. And I asked one of those pastors, I said, I wouldn't do that up in the United States. I like my job too much, you know. But I said, what do you do if they stop tithing? He said, well, I go to see them. And I say, are you having some financial problems? Do you need the church to help? Because they have 5% of their budget set aside for helping their members financially when they need it. And no, Pastor. Nope. Well, I noticed you hadn't been tithing, so the next Sunday he'll tithe. But God's people taking God's work very, very seriously. I became good friends of Mario Cassetti, the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Belo Horizonte, Brazil. What a beautiful town that is, up in the mountains, about maybe 45-minute flight from Rio. It's the capital of Minas Gerais. Minas Gerais is the state of the mines. That's where all these semi-precious stones come from. And just really thrilling to go down there and see all of that. But and not far from there is the city of Gold, which was the original capital of Brazil, where they have six different cathedrals. And I'm telling you, you walk inside, it looks like gold everywhere in there. Because they discovered gold there in that area. And the people that were in charge of the mines gave it to the church where they could build their churches out of it. What would look like the temple in Jerusalem. So I remember saying one time, I could live in this city. And about the second, third time I said that, one of the laymen came up to me and says, why don't you move here? I said, because my job's up there. that's why I don't move here. But God worked. Maria Cassetti, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Belo Horizonte, Brazil. They owned the plaza out in front of the street. And when the Pope came to visit Brazil, that's where he stood and said, we handed out tracts all around that. You know. But that church started at the time that I first met him. He had been pastor of that church 20 years. They'd started 20 other churches. I said, how do you do that? Well, he said, all of my deacons preach on Sunday afternoon. They go out to preaching points. To be a deacon, you have to preach. And said they'll just go out into a neighborhood and just find a little storefront or preach out in the park. And we'll have, and they had, I think, seven or eight deacons, and he said, we'll have seven or eight things going at the same time, and we pick out the best one, and we put a seminaristo there, a seminary student, where they've got a pastor. And by the end of the year, why, the church is taking care of itself. I used to love to go out to those. One of the things we did with the University of Mobile in the mission trips is we physically built buildings. We had a missionary down there that we worked with that had a plan of, and the University of Mobile built a church every year down there in Brazil. We take laymen with us, and they'd already have the slab poured, all the pipes and everything, you know, sticking up out of it. And we would put the concrete block up, put the roof on, connect. We'd take an electrician, connect up the electricity. Down there, you don't have to worry about all of the rules and regulations that you do up here, so we were able to do it, and then hold a service in there at the end of the week. And they'd pack, the people in that community would pack that little church. It held about 100 people, and 50 of them would respond to the gospel. Most of them never heard the gospel before in their lives. My son went with me on one of the trips. Ruby was ill and couldn't go, and we were in Manaus, and we were visiting with this pastor. And at Manaus, had real, one of their big problems was all of these people coming out of the interior to get jobs. The interior is the jungle. And they'd come to, you know, to get jobs and no jobs. Then finally they'd get something to do, and then they'd go bring their wife out and children out. We went into this one house. It was built on stilts because it was right on the edge of a cliff there. It was a one-room house. There was one chair, and the lady said, you sit in the chair, and I'll sit on the bed, and the pastor and Kurt sat on the floor. She had never heard the gospel in her life. She had never heard the name Jesus. And she accepted Jesus the first time she heard about him in there. Oh, Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. Wonderful to see what God does. It can happen. It's promised. We read that every Sunday off the back wall. It's promised. There are some things we have to do. If my people, called by my name, shall humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, heal their land. If God's people do not humble themselves, and do not pray, and do not seek God's face, and do not turn from the wicked ways, same thing will happen to God's people here in America that happened to Samaria in 722 B.C. and happened to Jerusalem in 586 B.C. God will judge his people. Jesus said judgment begins at the house of God. Real revival comes when God's people take God's word and God's work seriously. God's work centers about God's salvation. Revive your work in the midst of the years. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk had a burden for souls. Do you have a burden for souls? Does our church have a burden for souls? Most Southern Baptist churches that grow by people moving their letters from other Southern Baptist churches. One of the remarkable exceptions to that was a young man who his father was a Texas Baptist preacher who felt called to pioneer missions. And when he went to California, that was pioneer missions. There were no Southern Baptist churches out there. And this young man, born out there, grew up out there. He's a Californian. He comes to Southwestern to go to seminary, and he then goes back with the Home Mission Board, North American Mission Board, to plant a church in a community of 30,000 homes where there is no church, synagogue, or temple, nothing in that sea of homes there. He could never have afforded to live in one of those homes, so the Foreign Mission Board rented a home for him. And most of the he and his wife had a cake ministry. She would bake a cake, and they would take it to a neighbor. And everybody likes that, no matter what denomination you are. Then when he went back to the, after he got to know the people in the neighborhood, then he took kind of a little survey and wanted to know, you know, would you be interested in attending a Bible study? He said the first house we went to, this lady said, and said she was a Jewish lady. She said, "Oh, I would love that. We can have it in my house." And so that church, most of the people in it came out of either Judaism or Catholicism, not from other Baptist churches in there. Now that's Rick Warren's church, Saddleback Community Church out there. Amazing to see what God does when God's people take His word and His work clearly in that. You know, there is a scripture in the Bible, he that goes forth sowing the precious seed shall doubtless come again weeping, bringing his souls, his sheaves with him. Do we weep over the lost anymore? Not much, unless they're related to us, maybe. We might do that. And by the way, you know, Sandy has a brother that going to see up there in Baltimore that's dying of cancer, and they're hoping to be able to lead him to Christ. We really want to pray about that. Revive your work in the midst of the years. I remember Brother Swank. I worked for Fred Swank at Sagamore Hill Baptist Church as assistant pastor for 4 years. I remember him telling me about a time when they were having a revival, and a woman came forward to say, "Pray for my husband, he's lost." And she said, "I've been praying for him for years, and I have told God I'm not leaving this altar until he's saved." Well, what do you do at 10 o'clock at night, you know? So he and the music director, who happened to be Charles McLaughlin, he and the music director stayed there with that woman. And about midnight, her husband came looking for her. And when he saw his wife weeping over him, he gave his heart to Christ. You know? Interesting to look at that. God's work ought to be a work of extreme joy, Lynn. I'm glad to hear you talk about that today. You know, joy is the missing ingredient in a lost person's life. Not giddiness. There's a lot of giddiness around, but joy. A lot of happiness, but joy. Joy is different from happiness. Happiness is dependent upon external circumstances. Joy is not. David said in that Psalm 51, "Restore the joy of my salvation." When C.S. Lewis was converted, he wrote a spiritual autobiography. If you haven't read it, you ought to read it. It's called Surprised by Joy. One of the first books I ever read, I guess the first one I ever read was Screwtape's Letters. But then the second one was The Great Divorce. And it's a book about heaven and hell. And Lewis describes hell as a gray and dreary city and heaven as a bright city. I had the privilege of visiting Eastern Germany just a year after it had been reunited with all of Germany. And of course, when it was under communist rule, it was just unbelievable. There was no environmental protection at all. They had coal-burning factories, and so everything, all, it had fallen on the houses, and they were all gray, like with ash. There were no flowers. I mean, you drive across a street, and you're in East Berlin. You can see where the wall used to be there, and you're in there, and here you come out of a bright city, and you go into a dark, dreary city like there. What kind of advertisement are we for Jesus? I think that's one of the reasons why Paul said you need to be ready to give a reply or an answer to people who ask you about the hope that you have. And that's how John Wesley was converted. Those Moravians were singing in a storm. And so how could you sing at a time like this? How we deal with the stall being empty, with the olive tree failing, with being no food, no grain, how we deal with the pressures of life is a testimony one way or the other to the lost world that is there. God's work revolves around salvation. It also revolves around reconciliation. Jesus said in Matthew 20, go and tell most of us in our churches, let's ask people to come and hear. That was not God's plan at all. What if you call the fire department and say, well, bring your house down here to the fire department, we'll put it out. God still makes house calls. And we had better do that too. Are you reconciling people to Christ? Jesus died to save us, to forgive our sins, to purchase us a place in heaven, to give us a purpose in life on this earth, and to give us joy and health and prosperity. But it doesn't give health and prosperity to everybody. But it does give joy. Some of the happiest people I've met in my life in this world, around the world, are people that are poor. Because they know what's important and what's not important. Good tidings. You know, Jesus, when he preached his first sermon, preached from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me, is upon me, and has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those that are bound, to comfort all who mourn, to give them beauty for ashes, and a garment of praise for a spirit of heaviness. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years.